since I said it in public, I guess I should ask Jasmine if that is indeed the baby's name. Kind of made an assumption there. Thank you, Graham, for stepping in to lead us in the song. Thank you, Mary and Caleb, for serving us with your gifts. Such a joy to sing together. And now we do come to the time of our worship. We give our attention to the preaching of God's Word. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and again, open with me to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, whom we know very well as the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth, who often spoke things that you should have thought about first. Which I'm sure we can all recollect this sometimes. But he wrote to the believers there early in the first century who were scattered around Asia Minor and now facing increasing pressure, increasing persecution, increasing trials and testing and temptations to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have devoted their lives to, and to embrace the world around them. And I'll remind you at the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 12, that Peter says, I have written to you briefly, here's the whole purpose of this letter, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. That is really the message that Peter had for these believers, and this is the message that he would have for us today as we live as God's chosen people, God's elect exiles in a world that is contrary to our faith. Stand firm in the grace of God. I'll come to a section beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1 that introduces us to Peter's initial exhortation. He has identified who we are in the two verses as believers. He has presented a fabulous reason to praise God even while in exile in verses 3 through to verse 12. And in verse 13, he says, now live this way. Live this way. Live with your hope completely on the grace we brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13. Live in holiness, like the one who called you is holy. Be holy yourselves. Now verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the very word of the living God. May he use it to impact our hearts and lives in this morning. How should you respond to who God is and what he has done? In light of his holiness, his grace, his justice, his mercy, his wrath, his compassion, his righteousness, in every aspect of his eternal perfection, how should you respond? In light of the salvation that he has accomplished by sending forth his eternal Son to be the perfect Son of Man, to set him forth on the cross under the wrath that we deserved, to pay a ransom price to purchase us as a people for God, raising him from the dead 3 days later and glorifying for our justification. How should you respond? You are commanded to respond in your repentance from sin and to believe the gospel. You are commanded to follow that by being baptized as a confession of your sin and in a symbol of your union with Christ and obedience to him as a disciple. Additionally, if you are truly born again and you now live in this glorious gospel, you ought to respond with praise, thanksgiving, and adoration. We would say your response must include love, adoration, exaltation, joy, peace, and the life. But I wonder how many of us would jump to the conclusion that your response should include fear. Fear. That in the light of who God is and what he has done, your life ought to be characterized by fear. Not likely to be the first thing that would come to many of our minds. But that's exactly what Peter exhorts believers to in our text this morning. He presents the truth of God's character, followed by a powerful description of redemption, both as reasons for the exhortation there at the end of verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. A proper response to God's person and work is fear. This morning we're going to consider this concept of godly fear so that you will again be encouraged to stand firm in the true grace of God, to remain faithful to Christ in a world that is contrary to our faith. We must be a people who live in a right fear. We dive into the text. We'll start by considering the exhortation itself, which is to conduct yourselves in the fear of God. That's the first point of the message, that we must conduct ourselves in the fear of God. I do want you to notice that verse 17 is building on the previous exhortations, with coordinating conjunction and, at the beginning of the verse, linking these passages together. So that just as we are to hope in the grace of God who brought to us the revelation of Christ, despite the sometimes seemingless hopelessness of our circumstances on earth, and just as we are to pursue a life of holiness, despite being surrounded by an ungodly and unholy culture, so too we are to be fearful in a manner that is distinctly different from the world's fear that is demonstrated all around us. It is our identity as elect exiles, our heavenly inheritance from verses 1 to 12 that remains the contextual basis for these commands. As obedient children, verse 14, who call God Father in verse 17, we are to live in light of our new birth. That God has caused us to be born again to a radically different way of life than the life in which we former lived in the world. And Peter demands that this must involve conducting ourselves in fear. Now, on the one hand, you might respond to that and say, ha, that's easy. There are a lot of things to be fearful of in this world. Just do a search on the internet of phobias and you'll find all sorts of things that people have turned into a cause of fear. Pogonophobia, the fear of a beard. I'm sorry. there are fears that we are more aware of. Fear of heights, fear of spiders, fear of snakes, fear of the dark. But the world, particularly now, as we stand at the tail end of a three-year pandemic, a pandemic not of a virus that killed the majority of people it infected, but a pandemic of fear. Fear has gripped our society more now than ever before. Fear guides political agenda. Fear drives the economy. Fear even creates conspiracy theories. We're all very quite acquainted with the world of fear. But on the other hand, you probably wonder why Peter commands Christians to live with fear in this text. Aren't we supposed to be a people without fear, to have love cast out fear, as 1 John 4:18 says? Haven't we been given the spirit of power and of love and of discipline, but not a spirit of timidity and fear? Isn't the most common command in Scripture, do not be afraid? Why then does Peter tell believers to live life with a certain kind of fear? How can fear go along with trusting, loving, worshiping, and following God? The answer to these questions is that Peter is not commending the fear of the world. He is exhorting us to a biblical fear, the fear of the Lord. From Genesis to Revelation, God's word is filled with that theme, the fear of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, Moses asked the people of Israel, what is Yahweh your God asks from you? To which the answer is, but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. The whole matter of life, as agreed upon by the preacher Solomon at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, is this: to fear God and keep his commandments. Proverbs chapter 1 and 9:10 say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the prophet foretells the coming of Christ, saying, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And verse 3, he that is the Messiah will delight in the fear of Yahweh. Clearly then, fearing God is fully compatible with loving and serving him, with gaining knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and is even a delight given by the Holy Spirit, as exemplified perfectly in Christ. There is a fear of man that lays a snare that will trap you in all kinds of worries and stresses in the world. There is a fear that produces anxieties over the things in your life. And there's even a fear of God that will drive you from him, like the fear of Adam in Genesis 3, who after eating the forbidden fruit realized that he was naked. When he heard the sound of God walking in Eden, he was afraid and he hid himself. All fears that we are to put to death by faith. All fears that a vibrant trust in the Lord, a knowledge of the gospel, and all that he has done, all that he is, will cast out of our hearts. Fears that have no real place in the life of a believer. But there is a fear of God, the Proverbs say, is a fountain of life, and a refuge for all those who run to him. The fear that causes a believer to rejoice caught trembling in the glory of the Lord. A fear of awe and wonder, as though standing at the base of Everest, looking upon that enormous towering mass of rock and snow with a breathless gasp of adoration. To stand there in wonder at the awesomeness of God. A fear that is a worship, a right recognition of who God is that leads to a right response. See how big God is, how small we are. It is a fear of God that draws believers to Him. This is the fear in which Christians must live. It's illustrated quite well in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the book written by C.S. Lewis, where the three siblings are traveling with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to go meet Aslan, the symbol of Christ in that book. Along the way, Mr. Beaver finally spits up the truth that Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion, to which Susan immediately responds, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Beaver answers her, "Safe? Who said anything about being safe? He's a lion, but he's good. He is the high king of heaven. He is the king, I tell you." This is the fearful view one must have of God. We know that he is good. We know that he is righteous, that he is true, that he is faithful. Therefore, we ought to fear him. It's a view of his holiness that exposes our undeservedness, our sinfulness, our finiteness. We respect his power and his perfection, and we bow to his majesty and his authority. The fear of God, rightly understood, is not a terror of something scary, but a reverence for something great. It is the fear, the godly fear of the Lord, that Peter commands Christians to live with. It is this fear that will strengthen you to stand firm in the grace of God, to remain faithful to Christ in a hostile world. Next, we want to consider the reasons Peter presents here in this text for living with a godly fear, which begins with fearing God because of who he is. Fearing God because of who he is. Peter qualifies the exhortation to fear God by giving a conditional clause there beginning in verse 17. This is that if-then statement. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear. You ought to live with a godly fear because of who God is as Father and Judge. Not necessarily meant to question the truthfulness of the statement here, rather it's meant to provoke us to consider our view of God. Peter isn't doubting the legitimacy of believers calling God Father, which is right for us to do. But he's removing any presumption based on that relationship. He would remind us that though he is our good and loving Father, he remains the judge. The truth is, God is a righteous and perfect judge. He's the one who sits in the throne, in the court of heaven, and hands out judgment upon every person. And he does so, as Peter says here, without partiality. No favoritism. No prejudice, bias, or preference. He judges everyone according to each one's work. When we stand, or I stand before God, the books will be opened, and they will give a perfect record of all that we have done. And in that day, God will not turn a blind eye to justice. He will not give an opportunity for bribery or flattery. There will only be a perfect accounting of every thought, every desire, every word, and every deed that has ever been in our lives. This is a principle consistent throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 18 expounds on the thought that the soul who sins shall die, meaning every man will be accountable for his own actions. You will not pay for the sins of your fathers, nor will the righteousness of your father remove your guilt. Your righteousness cannot remove the guilt of your sons, but every man will give an account for their own actions. The Proverbs repeat the warning that uneven balances and weights, unjust judgments, are an abomination to God's demand for justice. Jesus himself echoes this in Matthew 16:27, saying, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay each one according to his deeds." Romans chapter 2, verse 6 from our scripture reading this morning, which is a condemnation of religious hypocrisy, saying God will repay each according to his works to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. Verse 11 says there, "For there is no partiality with God." The believer will be judged unto receiving eternal life. The unbeliever will be judged headed for wrath and anger. Of course, this is a terrifying thought for unbelievers, is it not? That one day you will stand before God and you will not be able to hide anything that you have done. He will pull out the entire list of all that you've done. You will not be able to appeal to being religious. You will not regard your church attendance, your giving of tithes, your daily Bible readings as covering for sins. You'll not be able to appeal to your morality, your abstinence from sex, drugs, and alcohol, your avoidance of swearing or a commitment to have good manners will not serve as atonement for sin. Not even one sin that you've ever committed could ever be removed by your own attempts. He is the impartial judge who judges everyone. There comes a day. Notice even there in verse 17, Peter alludes to a life as a time of sojourning, a brief journey. And again later on, we are coming. We are already, in verse 20, in the last times. The end is near. The judgment is coming. For the unbeliever, that is a terrifying thing. There's reason for such a person to be in dread of God, with a fear of coming damnation. But Peter's exhortation here is not for the unbeliever. It is for those who have indeed received the forgiveness of their sins on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter's warning there is, do not count the grace of God as a license for sin. There is yet a reckoning. You will face a day where you stand before the Lord and give account for all that you have done. Look back at chapter 4, verse 17. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And it begins with us first. What will become? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? The implication being that those who do obey the gospel as the house of God will be judged. Even first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That we in the text is Paul and the other believers who will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to show you what Paul has to say about this future judgment of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 to 16. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it, but each man must be careful of how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Pause right there for a moment. This judgment is already laid on the basis of Jesus Christ. That the judgment of believers will not take in part your sins as a judgment unto condemnation, but will bring about your faith in Jesus Christ, then to go on to judge each one according to his deeds. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on that foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It speaks of the judgment of a Christian's service unto the Lord, how they have lived their lives in light of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There will be those who serve Him with integrity, righteousness, and truth, and will receive the rewards in heaven. There will be those who serve Him out of selfish ambition, impure motives, and deception, and will have everything exposed on that day. And though they cannot lose their salvation, they will be saved as through fire. Yet they will feel the loss of honor before the Lord over how they conducted themselves. This is the day on which all the servants will stand before the master and give account of what they did with the talents that he has entrusted. What have you done with that which I have given you? And our goal ought to be to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. This is pointing forward to the great white throne of judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, where all will stand before the throne of Christ and be judged according to the deeds written in the books, including the book of life. Those who have their names written in the book of life will escape the second death, which is eternity in hell, and they will enter the new heaven and the new earth, but they will nonetheless pass through a judgment. Peter places this concept here in the text as a sobering reason to conduct yourselves in reverent fear. Don't allow salvation to remove your fear of the law of God. Don't allow familiarity to breed contempt. Don't allow your experience of God's grace to belittle the importance of obedience. Don't turn your freedom into a license for sin. During the time of your sojourn, Peter says again, verse 17, reminding us of the passing nature of life on earth and the nearness of that last day. We're only here for a little while, journeying through as exiles, on our way to the celestial city where we have our citizenship in heaven. And Jesus is coming again soon, and he will judge. Therefore, be ready. Do not become complacent. Do not fall asleep. But be resolved to be found doing all that which will please him at his return. Conduct yourselves in a godly fear. Learn the astonishing privilege that Peter lays forth here. The astonishing privilege that believers have in calling God Father. To see him as judge, yes, but then to rightly address him as Father. God, who is the impartial judge, we address as Father. It is right to do so. Peter put this as a statement of affirmation. You could read it as, since you address him as Father, and this is the way in which we are taught to speak to God. And Jesus, when he teaches us to pray in Matthew 6:9, he said to address God as our Father who is in heaven. We are invited to speak to God as a son or a daughter of the Almighty King. Galatians 4:6 says, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that we would run to Him with an invocation from the love of a child, to call on Him personally as the one who provides for you, protects you, and loves you. Not some silly baby talk like Papa Daddy that belittles who God is, but a reverent address of adoration of the one you know to be a good Father. To address God in this way means that you know rightly who He is as judge, but you know experientially who He is as a loving Father in heaven. That's because He has caused believers to be born again, to enter into His family, to be welcomed into His household. Consider with me for a moment how this ought to produce a most holy fear of Him whom we know as Father. Say there was a young man in his teens who found himself in a dark way of life. He was an orphan who was caught up in drugs and theft and various other illegal activities. And one day, a robbery went wrong, and he pulls out a gun and shoots another young man in the estate. He's later arrested, charged with murder, and brought before the courts. What if it just so happened that his judge was that young man's father? This criminal killed the judge's son. Then, for the sake of illustration, imagine if that judge not only pardoned the criminal, the murderer of all his crimes, but then even adopted him as his own son into his own family. Friends, that's exactly what God has done. How do you think that adopted son should respond? Do you think he will ever think again about taking up a life of criminal activity? Do you think he could ever go on dishonoring the law of a judge who has been so loving to become his father? No. Of course not. That young man will live the rest of his life respecting the law of his judge, whom he now calls Father. So you too, dear Christian, must live in fear of God because you have the holy judge as your heavenly Father. The first reason Peter laid out for fearing the Lord is the reality of who he is. That both he is both Father and judge. He is the heavenly Father of all those who will be born again as obedient children, as indicated in verses 3 and 14, yet remains the impartial judge of all, including his own people, who will be held accountable for all that they do. Lastly, we consider the second reason Peter presents for living in the fear of God, which is fearing God because of what he has done. We've already alluded to it in this morning. We see this in verses 18 to 21 as Peter lays out a glorious description of salvation. Knowing, beloved, believer, Christian, elect exile, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your futile conduct inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood. The blood is of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. For through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope heart in God. This is the gospel. This is what God has done to save sinners. Peter points here to salvation in terms of redemption, which is the idea of being liberated from some kind of bondage by the payment of a ransom price. In the Greco-Roman world, this term was often used to describe the emancipation of slaves or the release of a prisoner of war. Such transactions would involve the exchange of money, such as the silver and gold, which Peter alludes to here in this text, for the purchase of that person's freedom. And likely, Peter was specifically reflecting on the greatest picture of redemption from the Old Testament in the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, which Moses recounted in Deuteronomy 24:18, saying, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that Yahweh your God has redeemed you from it." The Exodus was God's redemption of Israel by which he brought them out as a people for his own possession. That though he had created them, that though he had given them a covenant, he had now paid a price to buy them back. Yet again, it was a foreshadow to the redemption of sinners from their enslavement to sin and spiritual salvation. Peter says at the end of verse 18 that the believers were bought out of or redeemed from a futile conduct. That word is repeated throughout this passage. The way of life that you used to be caught up in being marked by futility. Meaning the pattern of life which you used to go about in was worthless. Whatever values or traditions that you had been taught to count to less than nothing. Probably Peter here had a specific reference to the idolatrous ways of rebellious Israel, that though their forefathers represented the covenant God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, in reality their spiritual adultery had rendered their inheritance utterly bankrupt. They had become slaves of harlotry, like Gomer, the wife of Hosea. They had become not the people of God. For the Gentile believers, the paganism of their relatives wouldn't fare any better either. For both, first the Jew, then the Greek, their fathers did little more than have sinfulness which held them captive in a total depravity. That the former way of life, the futile conduct, was a matter of hopelessness. Being utterly enslaved, chained and shackled to a way of sin. Such futility presents no hope apart from the intervention by the sovereign grace of God, which is exactly what God has done. Like the Exodus, God stepped into the world with a mighty hand and delivered his people from their darkest hour. And just like the Exodus, they were redeemed, they were bought back, not with money, but with the precious blood of a Passover lamb. A lamb that Exodus 12:5 demanded would be without blemish, would be perfect and spotless, pure, no stain. And Peter pulls this into his depiction of salvation here in verse 19, pointing to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purchase us as his own possession. By the blood of Christ, we were bought. In his shedding of blood, there's the forgiveness of all sin, the greatest liberation, the freedom from the penalty of sin, the punishment that we deserve, the power of sin, the consequences of sin. It's all liberated by the death of Christ. This is the incorruptible Christ, that he could give his blood for the sacrifice for sin, fulfilling all the Old Testament expectations of a blood, a sacrifice, a lamb that would be given to remove and cover the guilt of sinful men. That he would lay down his life as a substitute, stepping into our place as the perfect man, but the eternal God at the same time. That the eternal penalty, you realize this, one sin against an infinite God demands an infinite punishment. That eternity in hell is demanded for just one transgression of the law of God. So it was the eternal God, the Son of God, who had to come to this world as God incarnate, God in flesh, to be able to stand in our place, yet having the infinite worth of a God himself, to pay all of it, the infinite punishment, the eternal hell, all in but a moment. This is the preciousness of Christ. You can't even begin to fathom his worth, his value. And this is the precious price that the Father was willing to pay for the redemption of his elect. Don't you see this? There is no way you can live a life with little regard for who God is and what he has done, if you truly understand what redemption has cost. There's no way we can look at the cross understanding that Christ laid down his life as a payment for salvation from sin, and to go and turn around and commit a sin for which he hath died. What God has done ought to make us tremble. Though we would never allow our lives to trample on the blood of Christ, flirting with sins and pleasures of the world, but we should fear such a blasphemy, that we would admire and adore and revere the love of the Father and the worth of Christ far more than anything we could gain in sin. Therefore, Peter says, let us conduct ourselves with reverent fear. Verses 20 to 21 conclude this picture of redemption by placing all the redemptive work under the sovereign plan of God. This was known, as John Crowell says, Plan B. This was always the foreordained plan of God, the eternal decree that He foreknew Christ, verse 20. Before the foundation of the world, He established that He would come and set the price to die for sinners. It was His predetermined plan. Exactly the ordained time, Christ appeared in flesh, the pre-existent God, dwelling among us, to pay the ransom price for sinners. He sent Him to earth, the Son of God. Get that at the end of verse 20. For the sake of you. For the sake of you. His incarnation, His appearance as a man in all of His life and in His death was for the purpose of redeeming you, dear Christian. It makes salvation rather personal. The Father promised to the Son, that one is ours. That one is ours. That one is ours. Now go save it. Go save it. That His coming was particular for the purpose of saving His people. You should see you at the cross, a ledger of a certificate of debt, listing all the judgments, all the things that we would be held accountable for there on the cross. And that certificate of debt being canceled out, not for just so-and-so, whoever, but for you, dear Christian. Being canceled out by being nailed to the cross. He was sent for you. If there's no fear of God in your heart, thinking upon who God is and what He's done, I have to have little reason to believe that you understand what God has done for sinners in the gospel. As we come now to the Lord's table, partake of the bread and the cup that represent the death of Christ for sin, we call you to rejoice with trembling, to approach this very moment with a holy fear, a reverence of the thought that the God who is an impartial judge would be your Father. And remember the law that He has done, His Son, Jesus Christ, paying the ransom for the redemption of sinners like us, would cause us to bow in amazement. This is a light thing, no small thing, to come before the table that reminds us of who God is, who Christ is, and all that He has done. Hebrews 9, verses 11-14 say that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who be defiled sanctifies the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, now cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ, the great high priest, is the perfect sacrifice. That he went before the judge. He went before Almighty God and set himself on the altar, on that cross, so that we might have redemption, freedom, liberation, rescue from sin and all of its consequences. The sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant and the slaughter of goats and bulls and lambs were all a representation of the wages of sin being death. The penalty of sin would need to be paid by a perfect sacrifice without blemish or spot, and a perfect man must stand in the place of sinful mankind. The sacrifice was fully and finally made in the death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. I ask now that the men are prepared to distribute the elements of communion to come forth with bread. Ask Graham to come up here and lead us in a song. But I want you to be reminded of the weightiness of this moment as we reflect upon Christ and his death. Let it not be a small thing amongst us to partake in his race.